Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, verses of scripture that are very familiar to us, incidents that we've read many times. We're looking at two questions that were asked of Jesus and the two answers that he gives to those who ask him these two questions. Matthew 9, verse 10 through verse 17. The Bible tells us that Matthew has been called as a disciple of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that he said to Matthew, who was sitting at the receipt of custom, follow me. And the Bible tells us that Matthew arose and followed him. As I said last Sunday, this is an extraordinary verse of Scripture. It speaks of a man's humility, because he could have written chapters about his relationship to Jesus and the circumstances of his call. And I think there is great humility here displayed by Matthew. But the writers, Mark and Luke, give us more information about the call of Matthew. The Bible tells us that Matthew left all and followed Jesus, according to the account of Luke. And the Bible tells us that after he had left his receipt of custom and had returned to his home, that he made a feast in his own home and invited Jesus to come. And the Bible tells us that he'd also invited many of his personal friends, men perhaps who were also men who were working as those who would receive custom for the Roman government. The Bible tells us that there were multitudes who followed Jesus, and evidently there were a number of people who came to the home of Matthew and sat down and ate a meal with Jesus. The Pharisees, in this circumstance, questioned Jesus, and the disciples of John questioned him. So, at Matthew's house, after he has been called of Jesus, there are many groups of people, and two of these groups of people ask Jesus some very specific questions, or at least they ask questions that have to do with the behavior and the motives of Jesus. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, and Matthew didn't say it was his house, but other writers tell us that it was, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down. In these great feasts that were made by people who had money, there were always provisions made for those who did not have much to come and partake of the meal. It was a Jewish custom to include those more unfortunate in their feasts. It'd be something like us on a Thanksgiving day inviting people in the neighborhood who were too poor to have a meal and to include them in the invitation. So Matthew's house was filled with people, some who were Pharisees, some who were believers, some who were unbelievers, some who were publicans like Levi, and some who were sinners like all of us. The word publican means a farmer of the taxes or custom. It's a man who paid to the government a certain sum for the privilege of collecting taxes and customs of a certain district. So Matthew had paid money. This money allowed him to collect taxes. Others paid money, and they were called publicans in order to have the privilege of collecting taxes in a particular district. Now, the word sinners is a little bit more difficult to define. Now, we all know that we're sinners. And the word does mean to err from the way or mark. a transgressor, one who is not living according to the divine law. But it's also used to describe people who had been excluded from the synagogue. Now, the temple had two courts. There was the court where the Jews went, and then there was the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles could go. And the temple didn't have a membership role, so that people who went there of a certain character could be excluded from attending the temple. But the synagogues, which were the local places where people went to read the Word of God and worship, they did have a membership role. And if you were charged with breaking some of the law and then found guilty of breaking that law, the law of Moses that the people lived under, then you could be put out of the synagogue. And the Bible tells us that people feared believing in Jesus because the Pharisees had already decided that if you believe in Jesus and you make that statement public, then you're going to be put out of the synagogue. And being put out of the synagogue then, you would have the designation of being a sinner. And of course, it always means and implies those who are not right in the sight of God. But there were people who came to this feast that Matthew had made who were tax collectors like Matthew. There were people there who had been excluded from the local synagogues and therefore were looked upon as sinners. No doubt there were people whose character was not what it ought to be, and they were looked upon as sinners. We know there were different kinds of people here. And the question that the Pharisees asked was this: why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Why does your teacher sit down and eat with sinners and publicans? And the inference is he would not do it if he was a man of God. They saw what Jesus did, and it offended them for a man who claimed to be a teacher of the law to associate himself with those who were considered to be the enemies of Israel and those who were considered to be morally unfit. So they judged Jesus in the light of tradition. That's not taught in the law of Moses, but tradition had developed so that the Pharisees, who were considered the clean element of Jewish society, would not associate in close fellowship or in the eating of meals with those who were excluded from the synagogues, morally repugnant, or who were collectors of taxes. And so they stood off to the side and muttered about it, and then they asked the disciples of Jesus, "Why does your teacher involve himself in these things?" And the Bible tells us that Jesus heard them. He heard that question asked. He perceived it. He learned it by hearing. And then he said to these people, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." And the word whole here doesn't mean just absence of a disease, but it means robust and strong. So there's some irony in this, as well as specific truth. Jesus said those people who are strong and robust in their health, they do not need a physician, but they that are having problems with evil are having problems with illness. And they assume that all illness came from evil, and that's why that statement is translated sick rather than all sorts of evil. So Jesus said all the people in our society that are strong and robust and the evidence of their health is quite apparent, They don't need a doctor. They don't send for physicians, but the people who are being afflicted by evil, people who are ill, they need a physician. So Jesus then said, "Go ye and learn what that meaneth." Go learn what that means and learn what this means is literally what he's saying. And here's his other statement. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now, he addresses this to the Pharisees, the elite of the religious world. They did not consider themselves sinners in the sense that they had been put out of the synagogue for certain, nor that they were morally repugnant. They were exceptionally clean in the way they live, but more than that, they lived according to specified tradition. They did all sorts of things in their daily lives that let everyone know, "I am a Pharisee." And all they did was to dress up the outside. Jesus rebuked them on one occasion by saying, "You're like people who wash a cup on the outside, but on the inside it's filthy. You're like people who will whitewash a tomb, that is, a tomb that's above ground. You whitewash it, but you look inside, it's filled with dead men's bones and all manner of corruption." So Jesus is going to tell them two things that they need to sit down and think about and figure out. Number one, physicians don't come to deal with those who are robust of health. He comes to deal with those who need help. And that is why he's sitting and eating with publicans and sinners. The second thing is that these people have missed a very important concept as far as their relationship to God is concerned. Jesus said, "Go away and learn the meaning of this. I will have mercy." That is, I will have mercy. That is, I expect mercy from you and not sacrifice. Sacrifices were taught in the Old Testament. They were supposed to make sacrifices, but the sacrifices did not please God when the sacrifices were made by unmerciful people. And these people were not showing mercy to the sick and to the outcast. They were simply judging them as unworthy of the fellowship of Jesus Christ. So Jesus tells them, you need to think about the scriptures. In Proverbs 21 and 3, and I'm sure that Jesus knew very well these scriptures, "To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Hosea wrote in Hosea 6:6, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." But in Micah 6 and 6, there's a rather long reading, several verses. And I want to read these because this is what Jesus wanted them to sit down and think about and to derive meaning from. Micah 6 and 6. "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" Now, the question of the prophet is this: when I come before God, what shall I bring? What shall I do? What shall be in my hands when I come before the Lord? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Is that what's going to please God when I come before God and bow myself before God? Shall I bring a calf of 1 year old? Well, a calf of 1 year old was part of the law of Moses. So, yes, you can do that. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? That is, can I multiply the number of them then, and with the multiplication of that number of sacrifices, make myself even more pleasing to God? The idea is, if God is pleased with one animal sacrifice, suppose I brought thousands, wouldn't that really impress God? Now here's human reasoning. If one thing is supposed to please God, then a thousand things would really please God. It would really gain God's favor in my life. Or with 10,000 of rivers of oil. And oil was used in the worship of God. And Micah's saying, well, if a little bit of oil used in offerings to God was pleasing to God, what about rivers? 10,000 rivers of oil. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? What's the most the most precious thing that we have? What's the most precious thing that the Jew had? It was his firstborn. And he is saying, shall I bring my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Rather extraordinary statement, isn't it? I'll bring the fruit of my body and pay for the sin of my soul. I'll bring my firstborn. Is that what I ought to have in my hand when I come before God? Can I bring 10,000 rivers of oil? Can I bring multitudes, thousands of rams? Are these the things that will get God's attention and make me right with God? Will the Lord be pleased? And then in verse 8, the answer is, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? Now notice, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. What is it that God wants? Well, he wants us to obey him. Well, that means that if we come to church every Sunday and if we give our money to God, then that automatically makes God pleased with us, and the answer is no. It doesn't automatically make God pleased with you or me or anybody else. Because these ought to be done because of our heart being right with God and not intended to earn righteousness with God. So we do the things that we ought to do, but there ought to be mercy and there ought to be justice and there ought to be equity and there ought to be humility in our hearts when we come before God. And that ought to spill over so that we have compassion toward other people who are in the world such, and I'm sure this is what Jesus meant, these publicans and these sinners. You people bring your sacrifices and come before God, but you don't know anything about mercy and you don't know anything about justice. And so Jesus condemns these people very soundly for their attitudes and then states, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to minister to perfect people. I came into the world to minister to people who are sinners and who know that they have sinned against God. I did not come to beckon the virtuous but the outcasts. Jesus was asked the question and he answered it according to the scriptures. Then the disciples of John came to the disciples of Jesus, and they said, why do we and Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? Look, Jesus has begun to gather a following of people, and he's beginning to make an impact in the lives of the people who live in Israel. There's a lot of talk about this man, and people are very curious about him and what he says and what he does, what he believes, and what's all this going to finally result in. And so they're asking questions. They really want to know. It's not so much a matter of trying to insult him, that a lot of it is just simply for information. And the Pharisees are saying, why does he break tradition? By what right does he have to break tradition and do things that we know men of God and teachers of religion ought not to do? Then the disciples of John, who believe in Christ as Messiah. They wouldn't be disciples of John if they didn't. They have been immersed. They have believed in the coming one. They have some concept of who Jesus is as the coming one. But they're puzzled about some things. They're puzzled because he doesn't seem to be doing things the way that tradition would teach you to do things. You see, the Pharisees were caught up in tradition, and the disciples of John were puzzled why Jesus was not keeping a tradition that meant a great deal to them, and the tradition that he was not keeping was the tradition of fasting. And fasting just simply means abstinence from food. There's just no big definition you can give to fasting. It just has to do with abstaining from eating for certain periods of time, for a day, for a few hours or whatever, simply as an act of worship toward God. So there were days that were declared to be fast days by the Hebrews, and they were expected to involve themselves in it. And there were volunteer fasts. I fast twice a week. I fast thrice a week. These statements are in the scriptures. And people who didn't fast weren't really considered to be committed to God. There was some sort of flaw in their character if they didn't fast or teach their disciples to fast. And so the disciples of John who fasted and John who fasted, they come and they ask the disciples of Jesus, "Look, we fast. The Pharisees fast. All people involved in mainline, streamline religion are fasting, but your disciples and your Lord, he's not fasting. What's the problem?" So Jesus answered them with an illustration. In fact, some three illustrations. First of all, Jesus said, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Now he goes to a very usual thing in society, and that is marriage. But he uses specifically the bridegroom, and the word children here is a male child and means more than the child of the bridegroom in the sense of his prodigy. It doesn't mean that. It means the friends of the bridegroom, and it's translated in other places that way. "Will the friends of the newly married man be sad as long as he and they are in one another's presence?" The answer is no. At a wedding, people are not saddened. They're happy, so they're not fasting. But he tells them, "The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." So the idea is this: as long as I am in their body presence, it's like a bridegroom's friends being in his presence. They're laughing and talking. They're not fasting because of the joy of the time or the joy of the moment. And Jesus is saying, though, "But when I am gone, when I am crucified and when I am taken out of the earth, then my disciples will fast, because then there will be sorrow and grief that I have left." But it's not going to be the kind of fasting that you people do who do this under the auspices and authority of the Old Testament. Because Jesus is telling them now by these illustrations, the Old Testament and the New Testament are not mixtures. The New Testament teachings are not just some sort of patching up of the Old Testament doctrines. He's telling them that I'm not asking you to make some sort of minor revisions, some sort of technical adjustment. I'm not telling you that we need to make some sort of massive reformation. But I'm telling you that the old ways are the old ways and the new ways are the new ways. The Old Testament has its principles by which it operates, and the New Testament, a new covenant, has its ways. And these things are not compatible in the sense of mixing them together. And he illustrates that truth by these parables. There's first of all the illustration of the new cloth and old garments. Jesus said, "No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment. For that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse." The garments that we're speaking about here were probably wool. And you know that wool when it's first woven, if you wash it, it's going to shrink a great deal. And over a period of time, and the garments weren't washed much back in the days when people wore wool. And their garments became a place for disease and vermin to live because it was right next to your skin. So the clothes got dirty early or quickly, and they got dirty not only from what a man did, but from his own body. They became soiled, and so it was necessary to wash them, but wool would shrink, and so this was a problem. So if you had a tear or a hole in an old woolen garment, and you put a patch on it of new unwashed wool, then the unwashed wool would shrink, and it would shrink so badly that it would actually pull the seams of the old garment. So Jesus is really saying, you want to patch an old garment, then get some old cloth to patch it with, and that way they are compatible in the nature of themselves. Old garments, old cloth, old patches. The old belongs to the old. And then he uses another illustration that these people would have known a great deal about, but we have no idea at all what this would mean unless we study manners and customs. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runs out and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. These bottles here are skins. They would take the skin of an animal, a pig, or not the Jews, but the other people would, and the Spaniards did. But a lamb skinned out, tie the neck, tie the where the feet were, and turn it hide inside, that is skin inside or hair inside, whatever, and fill it up. That was a container. It's just a leather container for holding liquid. Now, when you put new wine in it, and the wine kept giving off oxygen as it fermented on the inside, if it was a new skin, then the skin would stretch as the bubbles accumulated and burst until the wine had then mellowed and it would no longer expand its container. Now, if you took an old wine skin that had already reached its limit of expansion, put new wine in it, then it burst the container and it was ruined as well as the wine being spilled. And again, Jesus is saying, the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and the New Testament and the New Covenant are entirely different things. We can't take the principles of Christianity and apply them to the Old Testament covenant of God with the Jews. If we do, the whole system is going to break down. Judaism will be destroyed, and the new wine of Christianity will not be contained. So they're incompatible in the sense of mixture. So what we have to do is live out the Old Testament according to the law of Moses. And then when I die on the cross, I will have fulfilled all of the law. And when I have fulfilled all of the law, my blood will secure a new testament. It will be the beginning of a new covenant. And under this new covenant, you must not bring the old covenant principles. You must not take the new covenant principles that I will enunciate and take them back to the Old Testament and try to live. It won't work. Some of the Jews tried it, and it was catastrophe. So Jesus is saying, let the Old Testament be the Old Testament. Don't take any of it into the New Testament period. And since I'm teaching New Testament principles, don't try to take them back into the Old Testament days. Wait until I'm crucified. Then there will be new wine. When I'm crucified, there'll be new wine, and it'll be in new bottles. And these people probably were confused about what Jesus was saying, and that's why he said, go figure out what these things mean. sit down and use your mind to concentrate and think and consider and figure out, because there are lessons here. The answer of Jesus was, my disciples don't fast because I am with them. Later they will fast. They don't fast according to the Old Testament, but they will fast according to the New Testament. Fasting in the Old Testament was by law and for outward show. Fasting in the New Testament is to be done without anyone knowing it, and therefore it was unlike the fasting of the Old Testament. If you want to fast as a sign or as a symbol to yourself, you can do that. But you must not tell anyone. You must not let your face show it. You remember we studied in the sayings of Jesus that you can't do that. So Christianity is different. That is, the New Testament is different. You can't mix the two. But salvation is the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's always by faith. Old Testament people were saved by looking in faith to the coming one. New Testament people are saved by looking back by faith to the one who came. And now we have his specific name, so we can't believe in some ambiguous individual. In order to be saved after the crucifixion of Jesus, you have to believe in the coming one and know his name is Jesus, because Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What is that name? It's Jesus. There was the ambiguity of just simply saying the coming one for the Jews in the Old Testament, but for we who live on this side, the post side of the crucifixion, then we have to be saved by invoking the name of Jesus, who is the name of the Redeemer, not just some unnamed figure somewhere in history.